Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long, long chapter. If you want to know what it means for a Christian to die and then in the future be raised from the dead, if you want to understand what it's like to have a resurrection body, read this chapter over and over. Study it. Think about it. Paul is defending the doctrine of the resurrection. He's explaining the implications of not believing it. And he's explaining the implications of what it would mean if it was true that Christ did not rise from the dead. And what it would mean if nobody rises from the dead. If you don't believe in this doctrine, he says that, well, your faith is empty. Is absolutely nothing, is worthless. Paul says that if we're going around trying to give hope to people and trying to tell them good news when we have a dead Saviour, he says that your faith is just empty and you're to be pitied. People to look down on you and pity you. And we're of all men the most miserable because we're still in our sins. We have no living Saviour. We have no one at the right hand of God who's making intercession for us. And there's no one to return to receive us to himself. He's talking about the implications of what it means to doubt this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, but also the implications of what it means to believe this. And speaking about the triumph of Christianity and how the believer can look at facing the death and say, death in the face and say, oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no more fundamental doctrine than the doctrine of the resurrection. Christianity stands or falls by it. Of course it goes hand in hand with the cross and the glorious doctrine of the substitutionary death of our Saviour. But you can't have one without the other. The two are together. It's tragic, isn't it, when you hear of people who deny the resurrection. One of the most famous denials that many of you remember was in the 1980s when David Jenkins, a professor of theology in Durham, he said this, that the doctrine of the resurrection and belief in the resurrection was just foolish. For him, he said, it was just all a clever conjuring trick of bones. Now this is a man who claimed to be a man of God, a teacher of the church. He would deny the virgin birth, he would deny the miracles of Christ, and he would mockingly say this was just a conjuring trick with bones. I don't believe that it's coincidental that when the Bishop of York was consecrating him as Bishop of Durham, 2 weeks later, the very place where he was consecrated was struck by lightning. York Minster, remember that? Those pictures, it was on fire. Surely God was saying, how dare you proclaim these things in the name of me? To deny the resurrection is to deny the supernatural. To deny the resurrection is to say, really, that there is no God who can do all things. To deny the resurrection is also to deny the deity of Christ. He was fully God. He could lay down his life voluntarily and he could take his life again as being the divine Son of God. To deny the resurrection is to deny the testimony of the Bible, is to deny the words of the Old Testament which prophesied about the resurrection, is to deny the words of Jesus Christ himself who spoke plainly that he would be killed and on the third day rise again, is to call Jesus Christ a liar, is to say that his death was a failure, is to say that the apostles too were liars, and it's to say that when they went out preaching, they were preaching a lie. But we would always ask the question, wouldn't it, why would they preach a lie? If it never happened, why would they be prepared to be martyred for something that never happened? Look at verses 17 to 19. Paul says this, For if the dead do not rise, do you remember the Sadducees? They were a sect of Jews and they taught publicly that there was no resurrection from the dead, that when people die, there's going to be nothing afterwards. They will not be raised up with a body, bodily resurrection. There's nothing in terms of bodily resurrection. And that belief was now coming into the church. It's been spread, not necessarily from the Sadducees, but Greek thought. Do you remember Greek thought was dualistic? Greek thought said there was a division between the body and soul. They said that the body, the material, was evil. And the aim of life was to purify your soul and for your soul to escape the prison of the body. And people started to say, well, the body is worthless and there's no resurrection. And Paul says, but the implications of this, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If no one rises, Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means those who have, the expression falling asleep is a biblical expression for believers. And it says when believers die, it's like falling asleep. But he says, if you don't believe in a resurrection, they've perished. There's no more to them. They die eternally. They don't have a risen Christ. If in this life only, if our hope is only in this life, there's no resurrection. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So Paul uses very strong words. He's saying to the church in Corinth, be very wary of these people who have come into your church sowing doubts, saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. We haven't got time. I'd love to go through verses 12 to 19. But tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 11. And we're going to look at how Paul defends the doctrine of the resurrection. He's almost like a lawyer defending his case. The first of all thing he does is he brings the witness of the scriptures. He says to the Corinthians, consider the scriptures. Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Listen to the witness. Listen to the testimony of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before Christ died and before he was risen again, it was all prophesied. That's the first thing he does. And then he brings forth the witness or the testimony of eyewitnesses. He says, look at how many people saw Christ in his risen body with the naked eye. He mentions the apostles. He mentions certain names. He mentions 500 people, more than 500 people at once. And then he says, there's also the witness of changed lives. Look at my life, he says. I was an enemy of Christ. I was a persecutor of the church. But look what's happened to me. The doctrine of the resurrection isn't just something cerebral that we believe in our minds. It has a deep and abiding effect upon the person. Look at what happened to me. I met the risen Christ. My life was turned upside down. And instead of persecuting, I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles by God's grace. And they said, look at yourselves. You believed. You're an evidence too of the doctrine of the resurrection. So then let's look at these three things tonight. The witness of the scriptures, the testimony of eyewitnesses, and thirdly, the witness of changed lives. We're beginning verses 3 to 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. This is a common phrase of Paul. If you read through Corinthians, he's always delivering that which he has received. When he talks about the Lord's Supper, he's passing on that which Christ taught him. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Notice he mentions the scriptures twice. He could have written it in one sentence and just use the word scriptures once, but he's being emphatic, isn't he? See, I want you to think about this. What has happened, these historical events, are based on what has been said in the scriptures. Now, Paul was a man who received divine revelation. He was an apostle. He was one who was to write down a lot of the New Testament teachings. He was different to other believers in that the Lord entrusted to him the gospel. And he says this in Galatians 1, 11 to 12, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, when he was a Jew under Gamaliel, he learnt a lot of doctrine. He went to the best university, the best theological college in Jerusalem. He sat down, he listened to his teachers, he listened to Gamaliel, and he learnt an awful lot about the Old Testament and about Jewish tradition. But he says, when it comes to the gospel, it was different. "Yes, I may pore over the scriptures myself." But he says, "I learnt the gospel directly. And my teacher was no human teacher. I didn't receive it from man. It was Jesus Christ himself." Do you remember those 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia? The scriptures talk about it in the book of Acts. I'm sure during those 3 silent years, the Lord was teaching. He was receiving revelation from God, helping him to understand the Old Testament scriptures. And he's saying the gospel message, which is the death, burial, and resurrection, this glorious message that I've understood, the Lord has taught me justification by faith, the Lord has taught me the doctrine of reconciliation, all the doctrines that he wrote down in the book of Romans, all the doctrines that he's written down, all these things I've received by revelation. I've understood the cross by revelation. I've understood all the implications of the resurrection by revelation. I can write down this intricate passage, chapter 15, which has so many glorious details, because I've received it from the Lord by revelation. But I want to tell you, all that I'm saying is not just new. It's based on Old Testament prophecies. See, we have to remember that when Paul was writing, there was no written New Testament, was there? In fact, when Corinthians was written, the Gospels were only beginning to be written. He was writing just 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. Corinthians was written 20 to 25 years before the Gospel of John. We read the Gospel of John and those wonderful accounts of Christ appearing to the disciples in the upper room and the restoration of Peter. But Paul, when he's writing his first letter to the Corinthians, is writing a long time before John the Apostle ever wrote. And he's saying, what I'm writing to you now and what I'm saying to you isn't based on New Testament writings. They were just beginning to be written. My scriptures are the Old Testament. And I think when we read the New Testament, we need to be aware of it. When it says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul primarily is thinking about the Old Testament scriptures, because that was the ones that they had written down. Of course, that means the New Testament was coming into being. The fundamental certainty that he had that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, were the Word of God was the basis that he could say this gospel is scriptural. Now, you might say, but where does it speak about the death of Jesus in the Old Testament? Now, many of us who know the Bible go instinctively to Isaiah 53. It was lovely, wasn't it, when the Ethiopian eunuch was in his chariot, an African man, and Philip went to him. Philip was told by the Spirit to go into the desert and to find this man. The man's in his chariot. Philip gets up into the chariot, and providentially, this African man, chancellor to the Queen Candace, has opened a scroll. And the scroll is at the place of Isaiah 53. That's remarkable that that man is reading the most evangelical part of the Old Testament. What does it say? It says things like this, speaking about the Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Philip went up into that chariot, he was able to preach Jesus Christ from that passage to the Ethiopian eunuch. You see, we mustn't think that it's just the New Testament that speaks about Jesus. Not at all. Jesus said, "These are they," meaning the Old Testament scriptures, "these are they that testify of me." And so when we read the Old Testament, we need to look for Christ in the Old Testament. There are so many pictures of him. We call them types that foreshadow Christ. We think of Abraham in Genesis 22. He takes his only son, his beloved son. They walk together in perfect unity, going up a mountain, Mount Moriah. And there he lays his son upon the altar, ready to give up his only son. But the Lord prevents him from doing it. And a ram is found in the thickets and takes the place of Isaac. And we see so many gospel truths there. We see the father giving up his only beloved son. They were united for all eternity. We see the doctrine of substitution, one dying in the place of another. When we look at the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, it's all pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So Paul says, "What I received is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." What about his resurrection? David said this, Psalm 16, verses 10 to 11. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the grave. You will not leave it in that place called Hades. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, for in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." I encourage you, when you read the Psalms, to see the righteous man in the Psalms as Christ himself. That makes sense of the Psalms. Sometimes we want to put ourselves as the righteous man in contrast to the wicked man. The Psalms often have the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, but we really need to put Christ as the righteous man. And here in Psalm 16, it's saying that this Holy One of God, God would not allow his body to see corruption. When Christ went into the grave, it wasn't like Lazarus's body. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days, and it saw corruption. It would have started to stink. And then it was a revived body. It wasn't the same as Christ's glorious resurrection body. In the days of his flesh, Christ was crucified. But then he lived with the power of an endless life, and he never saw corruption. It's interesting how those who preached in the early church often mentioned that passage from Psalm 16. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, do you remember the day when the church was born, when the Holy Spirit came down? Peter preaches that sermon and 3,000 people become Christians in one day. Part of his sermon quotes from Psalm 16. Peter says this, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And then Paul in Antioch, in Acts 13, he quotes from various psalms, proving the resurrection. It's interesting, almost every time the gospel is preached by the apostles, they don't just preach the death, but they preach the resurrection of Christ. So here's Acts 13, 29 and 30. "Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." So we're breaking into a sermon. And in the middle of this sermon, he's saying, listen, this is what happened, a historical event. Christ was taken down on the cross, laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 32. And we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers, this promise of the resurrection made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then we saw this morning, didn't we, how the burial of Jesus Christ also was prophesied. Not only his death, not only his resurrection, but Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, but at his death with the rich. Christ was to be buried in a rich man's grave, all prophesied. And so Paul is bringing out the testament of the scriptures. What the devil will do to you and I. He'll want us to doubt the word of God. That's his great tactic. That's what he did at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Has God really said? That's what he did to Christ in the wilderness. He wanted to quote scripture and twist it. And he wanted Christ to doubt that he was the Son of God. The devil is a liar. And he wants to sow doubts in the mind of people. And he seeks to twist the scriptures. But you and I can stand firm upon the Bible. It is the word of God. And all that was prophesied in the Old Testament about the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Christ has come to pass exactly. And all that is yet to be revealed about his second coming will be fulfilled exactly just as it is written. So he's brought out the witness of the scriptures in the first place. And remember, Jesus himself said, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Now, I know if you think about that, that might give you actually an intellectual difficulty. Sometimes preachers don't bring these things out because they don't want to stir up trouble. But I would ask you, where are the 3 days and the three nights? Because you've got a Friday night, you've got a Saturday night, you've got, just got two nights, haven't you? So you say to yourself, was Jesus wrong? Was the scriptures wrong? But then you need to understand Jewish thought. And some would say, but where were the 3 days? He died between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock, because we know that by sundown, his body was taken off the cross. They wouldn't allow it to stay. And so you've only got a part of Friday. You've only got the whole of Saturday. And you only got a little bit of Sunday, because they came very early in the morning on the first day of the week. And so how can you say 3 days and three nights? And how can you say on the third day? But then you need to understand Jewish thought. Jewish thought is any part of a day is a day. So a Friday, whether it's the last few hours, is a Friday. A Saturday, it can be the complete, it's a Saturday. And that's how they thought, and that's why it's written in this way. And there are many other such things in Scripture that can cause people to trip up and worry and stumble. And you go to university, and your friend says to you, but weren't you in church this morning, and didn't you notice some of the differences? The pastor read the beginning of the service from Matthew, and he talked about one angel coming down. And then he read from Luke, and he talked about two angels coming down. Are you a bit thick? Can't you see that there are contradictions? And what you have to do as a believer is you have to be able to answer that. And there are very good ways of answering that. It's not that the Bible's contradicting, it's just that one writer is giving one part of the story, another's giving another part, they're different eyewitnesses, and they all fit together. So the scriptures can be trusted. But let's go on to the second point then. We thought about the testimony of the scriptures, but then the testimony or the witness of the eyewitnesses. In a court of law, primary evidence is always eyewitness evidence to events. Sadly, in the first century, the testimony of women was discarded. The Romans would not allow women to give testimony in court. They didn't accept the testimony of women, it just had to be men. Isn't it glorious then that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, first appeared to women? It wasn't to men. It was women that had the privilege of seeing Christ first of all. And the gospel writers, they don't leave that bit out. They record it in detail for us. How Mary met Christ in the garden, how the other women came and saw him, and the joy of it all. But Paul here, in his treatise, he decides not to mention the women. And we could debate that afterwards why. He's not putting an aspersion upon women at all. But what he says is this. He was seen, the risen Christ, by Cephas. It's interesting, he mentions two people. He mentions Cephas, who was a denier. Cephas means Peter. You know that Simon Peter who denied the Lord Jesus. Cephas means rock. That's what it means. And Peter had become a rock Christian eventually. Become a great Christian. He was the establisher of the church in Jerusalem. And we also have another name, James, one of the brothers of the Lord Jesus. And we read in John chapter 7, verse 5, that the brothers of Jesus didn't believe in him to start with. None of them believed in him. They grew up with him, but they denied him. What's interesting, the two names that Paul mentions are two who we could say are deniers of Jesus Christ. But by grace, Peter had been restored. And by grace, Peter had preached on the day of Pentecost and was to be a fundamental tool in the hands of God in building the early church. And do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus, the words of the angels to the women? Go and tell Peter. Go and tell him. I will meet him in Galilee. The Lord wanted Peter to know that he hadn't been discarded, though he denied him. He was in God's purposes. And Paul is almost emphasizing that again. Yes, Peter, the one who denied him, saw him. And James, the one who was an unbeliever in John 7:5. He is one who saw the Lord, because we believe that all of the brothers of the Lord Jesus actually came to faith. Because when you read Acts chapter 1 verse 14, they're found in a prayer meeting. The prayer meeting's in an upper room. The disciples are there. The women are there. 120 women we read. And there are also the brothers of Jesus Christ. Some call them half-brothers, but they're not called half-brothers in the Bible. Just the brothers of Jesus, his blood brothers. And they've come to faith probably after the resurrection. And so these are some of the witnesses that are mentioned. And I wonder if you were choosing witnesses. You'll probably want to choose those who are reliable people, excellent testimonies. One who you can count on. But the Bible doesn't do that. It says Peter, he's an eyewitness. James, he's an eyewitness. They didn't have impeccable histories. Peter was a denier. James had been stubborn in his unbelief. But they are mentioned here. It's all of grace. He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Again, does that give you difficulty? Because Judas certainly wasn't there. He went and hung himself. So why does Paul say 12? Has Paul got it wrong? Well, again, it was just a way of expressing that the apostles were always just referred to as the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then he says this, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That means some have died. This letter is just 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, 20 to 25 at the most. And he's saying you can talk to these people. The larger part of them are here. I'm not just talking about a few people. I'm talking about over 500 people who saw him at once. These are reliable, credible eyewitnesses. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me. Yes, Paul, saw the risen Christ when he appeared to him on the road to Damascus. So what about you? Have you searched through the accounts of the resurrection of Christ? Have you thought about the eyewitnesses? It's lovely, isn't it? Alan, when he did that presentation for us just a week or so ago on a Saturday night, CSI, Crime Scene Investigation. And it was just lovely to hear different people, professionals, giving reports, confirming the resurrection of Christ. And he had a stack of books here. And some of the books were giving the evidence for the resurrection. They'd been written, a couple of them, by people who'd started out very sceptical, highly intelligent people. When they'd gone through the evidence, they became persuaded. And I know at least one person in this church has told me the same. They've read one of these books, and it made a huge impact upon them and enabled them to have a firm conviction that these things are true. Sift through the evidence for yourself. But lastly, I want to talk now about the witness of changed lives. Yes, you have the witness of Simon Peter. Cephas was changed. James was changed. But I want to talk about Paul, because he gives an awful lot of biographical detail here. Look what he says. Last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. Born out of due time means prematurely born, abnormally born, it could be translated. His conversion was sudden, unexpected, dramatic, and almost violent in that he was thrown from a horse. Do you remember how the Lord appeared to him? He says, I'm the last of the apostles. There's no more apostles after me. Christ appeared to me. And when he appeared, do you remember the story in Acts chapter 9? The dazzling beauty, the brightness of the glory of Christ was revealed. He threw him off his horse. It says that he was for 3 days blinded. He wouldn't even eat or drink for 3 days. He fasted. He heard the voice of Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He had a personal encounter with Christ, and it cut him to the heart, and there was a deep repentance going on. But the Lord forgave him of all of his sins. Ananias came and laid his hands upon him. The scales came away from his eyes. Ananias baptized him. And every person who believes in Jesus Christ should show his faith through baptism. Baptism always in the Bible comes after belief. Believe and be baptized is the command. And Paul is baptized. And then he goes out to preach the faith that he once sought to destroy. He was once a persecutor of Christians. He tells in other letters of how he would drag Christians from their homes, how he would consent to their deaths. He was so zealous for the Jewish cause that he got papers to let him go right outside of Palestine, all the way to Syria, all the way to Damascus, in order to persecute the church. That's how much he hated Christians. He wanted to stamp out the church of Jesus Christ. Yet, Jesus has mercy upon him. He's a vessel chosen by God. He's a vessel to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, last of all, he was seen by me, also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When he went round and gave his testimony, he wouldn't boast and say, oh, look at my bad history. Look at how bad I was and how terrible I was. And look what God... He mourned over what he'd done. He felt so unworthy. How could God call me to preach Christ? How could he choose me? Look at all the pain that I've caused to these families. Look at the hurt that I've caused. Look how wicked I've been. Yet the Lord chose me, and he felt so unworthy. But then he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's all God's kindness. He chose me. I never chose him. John chapter 15, verse 16. The Lord said to his disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you to go and bear fruit. Paul was a chosen vessel. It was God's grace, undeserved mercy, and kindness was showered upon him. And he would face an awful lot. He would suffer much for the gospel. And he says this, his grace was abundant to me. And he says, and it wasn't in vain. It wasn't in vain. I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. He's not boasting there. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whatever I achieved, I went all over the Roman Empire preaching, planting churches, suffering for Christ, working day and night with many tears. I was sold out completely. But I don't put it down to myself. I'm not saying, aren't I a better and harder worker than others? I'm not saying that. All I'm saying, it was the grace of God, and I'm a testimony. Can you not see the change that's been wrought in my life? Christ did rise from the dead. I have seen him, and he's changed my life. That's the evidence that he's bringing forth. But he's also saying to his hearers, he's saying to the Corinthians, you also are an evidence. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you. I came to Corinth, which also you received and in which you stand. When I came, it was the first time you'd ever heard this message. You'd never heard the message of a crucified and risen Christ. It was brand new. You were given up to Greek philosophies. You were given up to all sorts of ideologies. But when I preached, you receive this message, you believe the gospel message, and you stand in this. It's your hope. But then he says also, by which also you are saved. You're being saved now. You were saved, but you're being saved now. But then he says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now this isn't the if of doubt. It's not the if of questioning them, but it's the if of a test. The proof is that you are the children of God is that you continue to believe and you continue to follow. If you've believed in vain, you let go of the gospel, you go back into the world and it had no effect upon you. Now, the Apostle Paul, notice this. He says in verse 10, his grace toward me was not in vain. It wasn't in vain because you can see the evidence. Christians are changed and transformed people. But we must always ask people to examine themselves and to see whether they are in the faith. If a change hasn't been wrought in your life, if there's not been a change in direction, once you loved your sin, lived for sin, and now you love Christ, you're still a sinner, you still fail, you mourn over your sin, but the direction of your life has changed. Unless there's fruit, the fruits of righteousness, how can you say that you've believed? You've believed in vain if there hasn't been this change in your heart. Look at the warnings that we have. For example, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now he's not saying, well, Christian, you need to work, 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 work. And your salvation is dependent upon you holding firm to Christ to the end. And it's up to you. No, he's saying, if God holds you fast, and you're held by him, you will hold this confidence to the end. But make sure it's there. Make sure you are holding on to the end. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Yet now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. if indeed you continue in the faith. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. When somebody's slipping and sliding and doubting, we do them no favours if we say to them, well, just don't worry, God will hold on to you. We do need to say to the backslider, yes, the Lord keeps you, but we need to warn them. We need to say to them things like Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. If you continue to willfully sin after you've received the knowledge of the truth, you're crucifying the Lord Jesus over again. You're insulting his blood. You're going to face a fiery indignation from God. That's how the writer to the Hebrews treated these backsliding, professing believers, the Hebrew Christians. So, although Paul, I don't believe here, is wanting to put a doubt in the minds of the Corinthians, he's still challenging them. Verse 2, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach you, unless you believed in vain. But to close with, look at verse 11. He says this, after having talked about labouring for the Lord, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, whether it was I who was the preacher or others who preached, whether it's I or they, so we preached and so you believed. He said, what matters is this, is that you've heard the word of God. Faith comes through hearing. Hearing through the word of God. Christianity is about belief. It's about faith. And that faith then works through love. It's an active faith. But it starts with faith and it ends with faith. Christianity is not about works. Works are fruits of faith. So whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I wonder if there is anybody here. Do you confess Jesus as your Lord? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? The promise to you is this, is that you will be saved. You don't need to try hard. Don't need to work at it. Think, I'm not worthy to be a Christian. I'm not as good as these other people. I can't. No, confessing Christ with your mouth, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who believes has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? My friend today, do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? The Apostle Paul, in this chapter, is beginning to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. He's brought out witnesses. He's brought out the evidence of Scripture. That's the first testimony. Consider that. He's brought out the evidence of eyewitnesses, people who've seen the resurrected Christ. And he's brought out the evidence of changed lives. Look at me, what God has done in me. And in the church, look how he's changed you. My friend, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Amen.